16. We're going to read from verse 13 to verse 20. This is the fourth and final sermon in the series, thinking about the purpose statement of the congregation to see unbelieving people become mature followers of Jesus Christ within the church. We thought of our great task of winning unbelievers. We thought of that goal of becoming mature followers, the means of doing it, nurturing one another. And now this morning we think of the great security and confidence that is ours through these words of Jesus and the ultimate goal of all that we're about as a church. We read from verse 13 of Matthew 16 in the Pew Bible, page 983. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Amen. And God has blessed his word to us this morning. We sing together hymn number 188. God is our strength. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Four very simple lessons this morning from those words of Jesus. The first is this, that here is a truth to encourage us. Jesus is building his church. Over these last few weeks, and in many of our meetings in the church in the last couple of months, we've heard these drab and dreary statistics, discouraging statistics about the church in Scotland that say we've lost so many people in the last 10 years, it's the equivalent of closing two congregations every week. But that is not the global story of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Scotland and Western Europe is the only place in the world where the Church of Jesus is not on the move. In North America and in the Pacific, it's more or less holding its own. But in Africa, Asia, Latin America, and Eastern Europe, the Church of Jesus Christ is growing at a faster rate than at any point in history. In 1900, 84% of Christians lived in Western Europe and North America, and only 16% lived south of the equator. But such has been the dramatic growth of the Church of Jesus in the last century in these far, to our minds, far-flung places of the earth, that now 60% of Christians live south of the equator. And some of the lands that have seen the most remarkable growth in the last 20, 30, 40 years of lands that have suffered severe persecution. In 1949, out of China's millions of people, only 1.2 million were officially registered as Christians. Today, the figure is 17 million. And that's only those officially registered in official churches. It's estimated that another 45 million Chinese people attend house churches. In the country of Indonesia, which has suffered incredible persecution in the last 10 years of Christian minorities, you may have heard of the Molucca Islands and been praying for the Christians there, where in a period of 5 years on this one part of Indonesia, something like 400 churches were burnt down and destroyed, 6,000 Christians killed, and 500,000 Christians had to escape to other parts of the world as asylum seekers because of the persecution. That is the headline story from Indonesia. But let me tell you the story of what Jesus is doing in his church. In the last 2 years in Jakarta, the capital of Indonesia, 250 Muslims have converted to the Christian faith every single day. And in the last 2 years, the number of churches in mainland Indonesia has gone from 400 to 4,000. Jesus is building his church. In Ethiopia, in 1960, there were 200,000 Christians, less than 1% of the population. Today, there are 12 million Christians, more than 1 in 5 of the population. I had the remarkable experience about 10, 12 years ago of going with a group of Kenyan students to the north of Kenya, to the tribe areas of the Rendille and the Turkana and the Samburu, to a place where no one had ever been to open the Bible to people, to a place where the people are migrant, naked herdsmen. The challenge was how you entered into their culture and retained your dignity. Well, I won't tell you what we did, but I will tell you today that in that part of northern Kenya, just on the Sudanese border, 10 years since I was there, and people had never heard of the name of Jesus, there is a thriving, vital, growing, missionary-sending church, because Jesus is building his church. At the School of Evangelism at the beginning of this year in Stirling, that some of us attended on behalf of the congregation, I heard Peter Maiden, the International Director of Operation Mobilization and a personal friend of mine, telling of a day he went to preach in a church in Seoul in South Korea. The service started at 8 o'clock in the morning. So those of you who don't like 10:30, be glad you're not in Seoul. There were 16,000 people in the congregation at 8 o'clock. And when the service finished at 9:30, Peter went off to have some breakfast before he was wheeled back in at 10 o'clock for the second service, where another 16,000 were, and another service at 12, where another 16,000, and the fourth service at 2, where another 16,000 were. And this is one of Seoul's smaller Presbyterian congregations. 10 of the biggest 11 congregations in the world are found in that one city in South Korea. And here's the secret. On Saturday evening, before Peter rose at 8 o'clock to take his first service on Sunday morning, from 8 p.m. until 4 a.m., he met with 12,000 Christians in that congregation to pray for God's help on the Sunday. And when he retired to bed at 4 a.m. in the morning, because he had to preach 4 sermons the next day, there were still over 10,000 Christians gathered to pray. Jesus is building his church. According to his promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is keeping his word. And you and I this morning, beyond the discouraging and the dispiriting figures of Scotland, and the need for us to be on our knees in prayer and humble repentance before him, also need to lift our eyes and say, look what Jesus is doing remarkably throughout our world. A truth to encourage. Secondly, a trust to be exercised. I will build my church, says Jesus. Jesus does the building. So that remarkable account of the Spirit-filled church in the early years post-Pentecost in Acts has this little phrase in it. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 47. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The glory of that verse is not that some were being saved, though that is glorious. The wonder of it is not that some were being saved daily, though that is remarkable. The joy of the verse is this: the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord did it. Yes, they preached, they bore witness, they loved, they served, but it was the Lord who added to their number, who built the church. We rejoice to know Jesus is building his church. But we need to remember that only Jesus can build the church. If it is the Lord's work and the Lord's task, we must learn to build in the Lord's way as tools in his hand. And that's why we say again that the only work of any value in church working and building is spiritual work. Paul to the Corinthians says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. It's not by subtle advertising that we build the church. Margaret was telling me she'd seen a program the other night of the 10 most effective adverts in history or something like that. Well, it's not by subtle advertising, though we do need to take seriously the task of communicating effectively today. Nor is it by impressive performance. As if, if we get up there in Pop Idol or something and do such a performance, everyone will vote for us and come and join us. It's not by that, though we should seek to offer our very best in God's service. But it is by that humble dependence, total leaning upon the Spirit of Jesus to do His work, that we become instruments in His hand. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's why Jesus says it is on this rock that He will build His church. What rock is that, Jesus, you're referring to? It is the only sure thing in this world. Faith, trust in Jesus, recognition of Him as the Saviour, the unique Son of God. That's what Peter has just said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on this rock, on that kind of faith that recognizes me for who I am and trusts me for what I do, that's the rock on which I can build. Because that's what takes hold of me and enables me to work through a person and a people. We did a little new thing yesterday morning for children to try and build on what our Sunday school teachers do so valuably in the short time available to them on Sunday, and our teachers do in the schools, in the SU groups. We were trying to bring children from all the different places where we have contact with them. And I was, as you tend to do after these things, thinking on Saturday afternoon of its value and what we'd achieved and where we could improve. And you know, because we're kind of taught and trained in this way in the world in which we live, you say to yourself, well, was it financially viable? Much of a loss to do this. Was it labour intense? Was that rational? There's an awful lot of leaders, not a lot of children. Was the performance kind of kid-slick? Would it have impressed them? And then it took my daughter to say to me, Dad, if there's one child at church tomorrow to hear the Bible who wasn't there last week, it's worth it, Dad. And she's nearer the kind of criteria that we need to have if we're to understand what building the church in Jesus' way is about. He is the one who builds, as the shepherd who's willing to leave the 99 in the fold and spend a whole night looking for one. He's the one who, when a powerful and rich young man comes and offers himself for his services to hear, can say, wait a minute, there are other things you need to sort out first, because power and wealth and the youthfulness of energy and years is not what my church is built on, but wholehearted commitment. So Jesus says to us, I will build my church, and if you want to come along, you need to learn how I build, and build in that way. A trust to be exercised. Thirdly, a pattern to expect. I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Well, first of all, I think that little phrase says to us we need to expect that the gates of hell will make an assault on the church. That's the implication there. I was away last Sunday and I was listening to Martin's tapes from the morning and evening to help my preparation this morning, and I'm not sure if it was morning here or evening that I heard Martin saying something about the church being just one generation from extinction. Without being superficially complacent, we also need to say, was it ever any other way? And should we expect anything else? Think of this. Let me take you to a story. I could take you to many in the Old Testament. Let me take you to one in 2 Kings chapter 11. Athaliah, mother, we're told, proceeded to destroy the whole royal family in whom the promises of God were invested. This line of succession by which the promise of God was going to come down. And she succeeded in murdering the whole royal family, except for one little boy, Joash, who by a nurse called Jehoshabal. Hands up if you've heard of Jehoshabal. Anyone? Not a lot. She took this little boy, Joash, and hid him in a bedroom for 6 years while this cruel woman, Athaliah, ruled the land. And Joash was the very last person on this earth alive through whom the promise of God down through the generations could be maintained. If that little boy had died, the promised line would have been broken. And God's promises to Abraham that found their fulfillment in Jesus would not have come about. Was it ever any other way than the church being one generation from extinction? The Scottish Ministry Assembly in June, Dale Ralph Davis, with his droll American accent when he preached on that passage, concluded by saying, in response to Jehoshaphat's mighty act, "Praise God, from whom gutsy women come." Can't get the accent, but you've got the idea. The church, one person from extinction, but one faithful nursing maid takes this little boy and hides him as the gates of hell in the person of Athaliah makes the most terrible assault on the promises of God and on his line of succession. So it was in the Old Testament, and you can come into the New, and a time when Jesus has done all these miracles, sounded all those marvelous parables, brought this wonderful teaching of the kingdom of God, and what's the result? People are leaving in their droves, leaving by the hundred, and he comes to the few that he has left, this ragbag tide of 12 fishermen and tax collectors, and says to them, "You also? Are you going to go as well?" And Peter, as often the spokesman, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Even there, with the person of Jesus striding the air, the gates of hell are on the march and on the assault. The church is under pressure and people are leaving in their droves. And we could come right down through history, century after century, land after land, and recognize that this is the knee-jerk reaction of Satan and his legions, always to be on the go to try and bring the church of Jesus down. Expect it. But expect and understand this. The gates of hell have never overcome. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Where does our confidence lie in Scotland today as we feel ourselves under this pressure and assault upon the Church of Jesus? It lies in this truth that when hell vented its greatest fury, played its strongest cards, launched its most severe weapons of mass destruction, Jesus at Calvary was not overcome but overcame. Our Lord Christ hath risen. The tempter is foiled. His legions are scattered. His strongholds are spoiled. Oh, sing hallelujah. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our great foe is baffled. Christ Jesus is King. I was going to get you to sing that this morning, and I thought, you'll be thinking, October, why are we singing Easter songs? Why not? This is the reality and the truth that we rejoice in. The gates of hell will not overcome because Jesus has overcome all that they can throw at him. Our great foe is baffled. Christ Jesus is King. A pattern to expect. A third thing. But here's the fourth. A glory to energize. I will build my church. What we're about here in Christen is Jesus' church. Not Martin Allen's church. Not David McAdams. Not the church of the Christen villagers or the relative incomers. It's not the church of the session, the board of managers. It is Jesus' church. From heaven, he came and sought her. To be his holy bride, with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. However much we care for this congregation, this representation of the Church of Jesus Christ in this parish, however much we care for her, however many sleepless nights we have for her, we need to know that our passion for her is nothing like that of Jesus. Paradoxically, however much we may loathe this congregation are being frustrated by, we need to come to terms with this, that the well-being of this congregation, the well-being of the church universal, matters more to Jesus Christ than anything else in all creation. It was for the church that he came and died, that she might be his holy bride. And one day, this old lady, that at times resembles a tawdry spinster, Cinderella, afflicted with Alzheimer's in her dotage and bent double with arthritis, this much maligned and laughed at and scorned people, the Church of Jesus Christ, will come forth in all her resplendent glory as a bride adorned for her husband on her wedding day, and people and angels will be staggered. Those who mocked and laughed and spat at and wrote off as an irrelevance this poor old lady will see her in all her glory. And yet you know her glory will be nothing compared with her lover, the Lord Jesus, who loved her and made her. And people will sing not in wonder at the glory of the church, but in wonder at him who gave his life for her and built her to this great and glorious end. And it is with all the security of his promised word and all the confidence that comes from knowing that he is at work to keep his promise and to that glorious end of a bride resplendent in her lover's glory. It is to these things that we are appealing to you to give yourselves to this purpose. Yes, wonderful that unbelievers might become believers. Wonderful for them. Nothing matters more than that. Yes, thrilling that you and I should grow in our understanding and knowledge of Jesus until we're mature people exercising our gifts and filled with his Spirit and fruitfulness. But this is the real glory, that all of that comes together in the bride of Jesus, that on the last day he might find joy in those for whom he died and glory in those for whom he gave himself. And how we live for that glory then, and for his honor, for giving ourselves purposefully, intentionally, for this task, bringing others in, nurturing one another, so that we might grow and mature, and send one another out again to see unbelievers become mature followers of Jesus within his church. Let's pray together. We want to thank you this morning for the great security that we find in these words of Jesus and the trustworthiness we know in them, because you have not failed to keep any of your promises. We thank you for all the evidence of this promise being fulfilled in our day around the world. When the evidence is thin, keep us trusting and faithful. Help us to give ourselves afresh as your instrument, that yet in this land and in this parish there might be a turning of the tide, a coming once again of your word and the mighty power of the Spirit, a calling of men and women from darkness into light, from sin to grace, from hell to heaven. Lord, have mercy upon us, and in your good pleasure be pleased in our day and time to build your church in Scotland for your great glory. Amen.